Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Probably one of the more familiar verses of scripture we hear at this time of year, closer to Christmas. You probably have seen something along those lines on Christmas cards you've sent, right? You probably heard it on numerous Christmas carols. I mean, even Linus, right? Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Linus reads Luke chapter 2, and, you know, he reads, "Glory to God in the highest, and earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Glory to God, peace for us. That's essentially what it's saying. So how does that sum up the gospel? How does that summarize the Christian life? Because these two are connected. You can't have one without the other. You can't glorify God without being at peace with God. You can't find peace with God without understanding his glory. So let's start with peace. We're going to work backwards. We're going to talk about peace first. So when Luke wrote his gospel, and Luke also wrote Acts, you read the introduction to both books, he basically says the same thing. He's talking to one person. The man's name is a Roman official, probably, named Theophilus. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So that's a title, a Roman, he's acknowledging his official title, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke's purpose in writing his gospel in Acts was to help Theophilus understand who Jesus is, either for himself, but also, and possibly as many believe, that Luke was trying to free, because he's writing this, he's not writing this during the time of Jesus, right? Luke is writing this in late 50s, early 60s, early 60s AD, when Paul was in prison. We know that because Luke finished his Acts with Paul in prison. And so he's probably writing an account about the life of Jesus and the apostles to help Theophilus, this Roman official, perhaps who has some sway in political matters, to help him understand that Paul, who's been arrested for the gospel, is not a threat to anyone. To help him understand who Jesus is, he can understand why Paul is so strong in his passion for Jesus, that Paul was not a threat to the Roman Empire. So this is probably the reason why Luke wrote his gospel and Acts as well. Ironically, you know, glory to God in the highest and peace to whom God favors. You know, Rome preached peace and sought to establish peace in the world. However, Rome's idea of peace was what? You know, you do what I say and you'll have peace. Well, that's not peace, right? All that is an absence of strife. And sometimes we have this wrong understanding of what peace is. We think peace is the absence of strife. Well, that's actually not what peace really means, especially in the Bible. And so when you and I read the word peace, we should always read the word shalom. We should always read the Hebrew word shalom, because even in the New Testament, the word that they would understand is the idea of shalom. And shalom always means a complete wholeness. It means your relationship with God and your relationship with people is all good, and your needs are being met, and you're content in your life. That's what shalom means. And so we see here in Luke chapter 2, there's an illustration, really, of Rome's idea of peace, because you have the Emperor Augustus, who wants to control his world, and so he says, "I want everybody, I'm going to have a census, and I want everyone to go back to their hometown, you know, to register that you are from there." Why does he want to do that? Well, probably taxation, but also it's a way of control, because, you know, there's a big deal in Roman society whether you were a legitimate citizen, born Roman, or a slave. And so there are probably people who said that they were Roman citizens and born, but they didn't have proof for that, or there wasn't, they needed the proof. And so, and even for Luke writing to Theophilus, he is writing, he is giving Theophilus events and dates to say that these things really happened at this time, during this person's reign, these things really happened. Jesus himself was truly born. So Joseph and Mary proceed to Joseph's family place of origin, which is Bethlehem. Joseph is a descendant of David, and apparently so is Mary, according to Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Due to the influx of people, everyone's coming back. There's no room for them in the public inn. We know the story. And Mary gives birth to Jesus, who ends up being placed in a manger. A manger was not a stable. A manger was a feeding trough for animals. It could have been in a room in a house where the animals were kept, or it could possibly have been in a shepherd's temporary shelter, which is usually built with stone. So probably it was probably a hollowed out in a stone. A manger was probably, that's probably where Jesus was placed. So the birth of Jesus must be declared. And so for the third time in the early part of Luke and Matthew, we have another angelic appearance. I mean, Gabriel came to announce to Mary that she was going to be the one. Gabriel showed up in a dream to Joseph and said, you're supposed to marry Mary. It's going to be good. She's going to bring the Messiah into the world. He's going to offer forgiveness of sins. And now, at the birth itself, not only do we have an angel, we have an army of angels showing up to announce the birth of Jesus. So this time, the angels appear to shepherds in the fields outside or surrounding Bethlehem, and perhaps the most least talked about event and the most important event in the birth of Jesus Christ is the appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. Because the Shekinah glory of God has been gone from Israel for 600 years. The Shekinah glory of God left Jerusalem in 590, 600 BC, we get the description of it in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, where Ezekiel is taken back to Jerusalem in a vision. He's shown that the nation, that the leaders of Israel back then, they're worshiping all kinds of idols in the temple. And it's almost like God saying, there's no room for me in the temple, so I'm leaving. And so the visible glory of God left the temple, but now it reappears. So the fact that God's glory left the temple and now has come back to Israel reveals that God's relationship, which was broken with Israel, is now repairable. Because God has promised he'll always be with his people, and he has many promises to fulfill for Israel. So God had not abandoned them completely. He has come back in, of course, Jesus Christ. So the fact that God's presence has returned signifies he wants to restore his relationship with his people. Emmanuel has come, which means God with us. God is now with his people once again. And we even see a hint of Isaiah 9, verse 6 here in the announcement in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. When the angel says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, right? Has been born, you know, born unto us. He is Christ the Lord. So God's Son has been given to be born, and he's going to save his people from his sins, as Gabriel told Joseph in the dream. And this results in an army. A host means an army. An army of angels appear and announce, right? Glory to God in the highest, and peace to people on whom God favors. And so here we understand that real shalom or real peace isn't forced on you, as the Roman did it, through military and threats, but true peace only comes from God himself. And Luke is making an interesting comparison in the way he writes this announcement. Because when he uses the word good news in verse 10, we know that that word in the Greek is what we get for evangelized, the euangelion. And that word was only used in that day as an announcement from a king. A good news announcement from a king. And so Luke very clearly writes this announcement as if it was from God himself. God is making the good news announcement, and that is, of course, that the Savior has been born. So the true God makes an announcement to all that there's good news, and it's good news of great joy, and that is that God's Son himself has been born. Of course, the emperor, Augustus, supposedly was a son of the gods. So you see what Luke is doing here? He's saying the true God has announced the good news of his son's birth, the real God. And so this news is for all people, right? All people equally. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the angel appeared to those who were unfavored in society. Shepherds were very hardworking people, but they had the thankless task of raising sheep that many of which whom would be sacrificed at the temple itself. And why would you sacrifice a sheep? So you could have your sins forgiven. That's not a coincidence. That God is announcing to the people who made it their business to offer sheep for the sacrifices that their sins could be forgiven, to be the ones to hear the news. Because the irony, of course, was that to be a shepherd meant you're always inspecting sheep, which meant you were always unclean because you were handling unclean animals, which meant you couldn't actually go to worship at the temple, which meant you couldn't actually get your sins forgiven. You see what God is doing here? He's taking the people who are least likely to have their sins forgiven and telling them to be the first ones to know that now the good news is that everyone's sins could always be forgiven, but that's just the way the religious rulers worked and didn't allow the shepherds to come into the temple. But the passage shows here that even though the gospel is announced, the good news is announced, each one must discover it for themselves. And so the angel says to the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So the shepherds had to believe the word from God was true, and then they had to go see for themselves, which they, of course, would do. So peace with God is something everyone needs and needs to believe for themselves it is available for them. So God appeared to the lowly and humble to communicate to those in society who've been told all their life they're the unfavored, they're the unclean in our world, that they can now enter God's presence. That you are, God is totally, you know, wanting to have a relationship with you. And he has come. And his glory is no longer hidden. Where did the glory show up? Back in the temple in Jerusalem, behind the curtain where no one could see it? No, it's gone, right? It's no longer hidden. God's glory is no longer hidden behind a veil inside a gold box. It's available for all people. And like the shepherds, if you and I want this peace with God, we too need to believe by faith that salvation is available for us. Again, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Why do you need a Savior? Because you need saving, right? Saving from your sins. He is Christ the Lord. Today, you will find, right? The shepherds were given an invitation that day to find out for themselves if what God spoke was true. Now, we assume from the text that all the shepherds went. Was there one or two that didn't go? Was there one or two that didn't believe it? I don't know. We don't know. We assume they all went. But all who went found what they discovered, right? Whoever believed what God said for themselves discovered what God said was true. And that's always true, isn't it? If you believe what God says for yourself and you pursue it in the Word of God, you will discover that God, what God says is true. And verse 17, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And then verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the shepherds heard what God had said. They believed what God said was meant for them, the unclean of society. They acted on their faith. They saw what God said was true. And then what did they do? They did the most natural thing when you figure this stuff out. They glorified God, just as the angels had glorified God. So they understood then that true peace, having peace with God, brings glory to God. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom his favor rests. And so now we begin to see how having peace with God brings glory to God. Now, we think of the angels for a second. Now, the angels already had a relationship with God. Now, you think, yeah. No, hang on here. Think of this for a second. Lucifer was an angel created by God who rebelled against God, who sought to bring all the angels with him in an attempt to dethrone God. He convinced one-third of the angels to abandon their positions of relationship and authority with God to join him. Like, that's scary. Like, these angels were in the presence of God all the time, and yet Satan somehow managed to convince one-third of them to leave God and try to overthrow him. Of course, they will fail. And they all know, here's the irony, right? All those bad angels know exactly who God and Jesus are. They just don't want to serve under them. And that's the scary part. But this army of angels show us that glorifying God is the proper response, is the proper response to the gospel. Glory to God in the highest. And glory means to speak well of or honor or extol, and the highest means to the greatest extent, right? As high as you can go, as far as you can go. So the angels model for us the appropriate response to the gospel when we see, or any time when we see or hear the ways in which God works around us, when we experience his promise, when he answers his prayer, glorify God. Talk about God, extol God. And this was an answer to prayer, wasn't it? The fact that Jesus had finally come, the Messiah had finally come, and was going to bring salvation, make salvation available to all. And so they give him the honor, they give God the credit verbally, you know, acknowledging his goodness to us and also to others. You know, that's what we're supposed to do as well. We're supposed to glorify God, not only individually and personally, but also to others when we hear about his work around us. But only those who have peace with God can do that. You know, glorifying God and being at peace with God are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So God is glorified. Another way of saying glorified is made much of. God is glorified or made much of when people are at peace with God and peace with each other. You can't glorify God when you're not at peace with God. You're not going to make much of God when you're not right with God. And we can't glorify God when we're not right with one another. When we've got sin in our life, or someone has hurt us and we're having a difficult time trying to forgive them. Or we can't glorify God when we're not even right with ourselves. Because sometimes we can't even forgive ourselves for the things that we have done. Or we've got an ungodly view of ourselves, too high or too low. So, and this is what we've been called to do. This is what we're created to do, is to glorify God with our lives. When we are, and when we get in the way sometimes because of sin, we can't do that. But when we've dealt with our sin, then we can see clearly. Then we're in a position where we can hear from God, and we can see more readily the hand of God around us, and then we glorify him, then we praise him when we do. And to glorify God, to be at peace with others, with him and others, both require faith. Both require faith on our part. Most of the translations translate that phrase, peace to men on whom his favor rests or on whom he favors. One or two translations make it sound like it's a blanket goodwill to all men. Well, no, that's not exactly what it says. It's not goodwill to all men. It's goodwill available to all men. Peace is available to all men, but you, only those on whom God's favor rests experience the peace with God. But who are those whom God favors? Who experience his peace? Well, very simply, those who believe God by faith. Those who believe the word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the one whom God favors, or is the one whom God is pleased with, is the one who has faith and exercises faith. I took that verse out of Hebrews 11. What's Hebrews 11 all about? It's all about examples of people who live by faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, David, and so on. And those verses in Hebrews 11 are all talking about their ongoing faith. Not the faith when they got saved. Their ongoing faith. And sometimes we get that confused, or we don't focus on the need for ongoing, growing, continual trust and faith in God. Faith is like a muscle that needs to be exercised regularly so that we grow strong and spiritually stronger. You know, the shepherds not only believed what God said, they acted on it. That's what faith is, believing what God says and acting on it. And as a result, they glorified God and they experienced his joy in their life. I mean, that's life's pattern right there for the believer. Believe what God says, act on it, resulting in bringing him glory and experiencing his joy. So how does that work practically? What does that look like practically? What does it look like? You know, how do we glorify God and enjoy his peace with him and one another on a day-to-day basis? Well, without sounding like a broken record, you know, I don't want to presume everyone always understands they have a relationship with God, that they're already at peace with God positionally. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All of us are born with sin. Our sin separates us from God. We fall short of what? God's glory, his presence. And like the tabernacle, it's like a veil. There's like a veil that separates us from God. That was a visual image in the tabernacle, in the temple, right? Why was there a veil before the presence of God? Because all of us, you know, are born with this veil between us and God. We're separated from God. We can only get to God through forgiveness of sins. And God himself makes that peace available through us by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove he was sinless, the only Son of God. And when we believe by faith that his death alone and only can forgive us our sins and makes peace possible with God, then we have peace with God. You know, when you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, there was the Spirit of God came into our life, and he affirmed that in our life, and we knew it. We just knew there was this peace with God. There's this sense, there's this experience that we are one with God, that we have a right standing with God. So we call that our position, that our positional peace with God when you accept Jesus Christ as a Savior, and now we are his children. But there's also an ongoing peace that we need to work on as well, because now we have a relationship with God. And if you have a relationship with someone, with God, the same way, it's something you have to work on, isn't it? Our relationship with God is something we have to work on. Listen to another verse out of Romans, Romans 15, verse 13. Paul gives a little benediction here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that word or phrase, as you trust, is the word for believing. And some of our translations actually say that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you continue to believe in him, have faith in him. And his joy and presence, his peace, will, he says here, fill us to overflowing as we continually believe in his word and act on it every day. Right? We need to be hearers of, or we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, as James says in James 1. If we're only hearers, we deceive ourselves. We do, don't we? We read the Bible, we listen to it, we hear it, I need to do that. But we don't, right? That's not a doer of the word, that's only a hearer. But sometimes we're just hearing the word or messages or whatever, we think, oh yeah, I'm growing in Jesus, but if we're not doing anything about it, right, then we're in trouble. So ongoing growing, active faith in the words of God are the key to having continual peace with God. And so that's our vertical, right? That's our vertical peace with God. It's also our internal peace with ourselves. Because we worry, we fret. Sometimes we have low opinion of ourselves. We're exposed to verbal, cyber, internal voices of self-doubt and unworthiness. But when we have peace with God, we have his acceptance. We are accepted by him. He loves us. He knows everything there is about us, more so than ourselves, and he still accepts us. And he wants this relationship with him. So how do we keep that internal peace with him fresh and right? Well, Philippians 4, familiar verses, verse 6 and 7. This was one of our summer verses on one verse sermons. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You know, our part is to roll everything onto God, all those worries, all those anxieties, you know, to stop being anxious when anxiety creeps in, and it does. And I've heard some people say, you know, anxiety is sin. Actually, I can prove to you it's not from this text. Because the way this verse says it here, Paul says, put a stop when you start to worry. Which means we know we're going to worry, right? So the worrying itself is not sin. But when we refuse to stop worrying, that's the sin, right? You see the difference? So if you've been having that cloud hanging over your head for years, that every time you worry, it's sin, that in itself is not sin. It's like temptation, right? It's the fact that when we refuse to roll our worries, our anxieties over to God, that anxiety can become sin. But we will get the peace of God when we give it to God. And the other reason I know this is true from this passage is because he uses a military word which means guard. It will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Why would my heart need to be guarded? Because it's under attack. So we need to understand that anxieties and worries are one of the ways in which our enemy attacks us. And the way we deal with that is we turn them over to God, who will guard us. He'll guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And our enemy likes nothing more than for us to be self-absorbed about our fears and our weaknesses, always worrying about what people think of us, instead of thinking about what God thinks of us, that he loves us, and that he wants to protect us, so that when we give our anxieties to him, thanking him for the ways he's working in our life, thankful spirit, praying about the things we worry about, his peace, you know, gives us security. He protects us from you know, emotional stress, and he brings peace to our hearts and our minds. So that's our internal peace. And then there's our horizontal peace with one another. How do we keep peace in our relationships? Well, the way God and Jesus maintain their relationship with us. Continual forgiveness. Continual forgiveness. They forgive us when we ask for forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I mean, a lot of our bitterness and anger is where? It's internal, isn't it? It's not visible that often. It's there, isn't it? We can stew and fret and chew pretty good, can't we? We can come up with some pretty angry scenarios in our minds, getting back at people for the things that they've done to us, or the perceived things we think they've done to us, right? How many times have we gone through that roller coaster only to find out there was no intention to hurt us whatsoever? And so he says, get rid of that. He says, it's like garbage. Get rid of it. But remember, you always have to replace a negative behavior with a positive biblical behavior or thought pattern. Act like God, right, who is kind and compassionate to us, always ready to forgive. If we have Christ in us, we have the ability to forgive like Christ. Well, what if they don't forgive us? What if we do that? What if they don't forgive us? Well, God already knows that can happen. So he has another passage of scripture in place for us, Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So God makes available to us a peace with him and ourselves when we obey his word and seek reconciliation with others, even if the other person doesn't want that. And when you and I have done our part and we've not sought revenge, we have sought to forgive, left it with God, we can still have peace. We can still have peace because we've done what the word of God had said. So the gift of the gospel is peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. And only when we're at peace with God and each other are we spiritually and mentally prepared to bring glory to God. We can't bring glory to God when we're not right with God. We can't bring glory to God when we're not right with ourselves or with one another. So again, the two are inseparable. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace on whom his favor rests. Unto us, right? A child is born. Jesus' birth and death is God's peace offering. Jesus was a peace offering. He was a sin offering. He was a guilt offering. He was all those things. But mostly he was the peace offering for us and God. And only when we accept his peace will we thank him and glorify him. And that's how we will have continual joy in our hearts. So now that we've seen and heard these things for ourselves, what God has said, we need to what? Go and spread the word. Right? Go and spread the word concerning what you and I have been told about this child, Jesus. The fact that peace and glory and joy all come through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we understand this morning, that we're not capable of bringing you glory when our minds are wrapped up in sin and self and with broken relationships with you and with others. Father, forgive us, and you're always ready to forgive. We thank you for that. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But also help us to forgive others if they've hurt us or perceived hurts, and to be ready to be Jesus to others, to show the love of you to others based on our willingness to forgive as you have forgiven us. Father, this joy is available to us, this good news of great joy. You know, when we're right with you, when we're right with one another, we can experience this continual joy in our life. Even if circumstances aren't the greatest, Lord, there's an internal joy that no one can take away that's only available to us through our relationship with you. And as we see here, as we're reminded of in this passage in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds, you know, heard what you said, acted on what you said, saw what you said was true, and experienced great joy and peace in their life. May that be our example. May we share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.